If you would, take your Bibles together with me and open them to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Some of you who may be new to our church, this may be your first morning here, you're wondering, why are we opening to the book of Galatians? Not your typical Resurrection Sunday text. I just want to let you know in a few brief words that our normal practice here at Reformed Presbyterian Church is to preach straight through books of the Bible. And when we get to those times during the year, around the Incarnation or the Resurrection, we don't stop our series because everything in God's Word works together, and it is very easy to connect all parts of God's Word to either the Incarnation of Christ or His Resurrection. And so while we are in a series in the book of Galatians, and I've been preaching through the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to continue that and show how Christ's resurrection applies to that as well this morning. So, like I said, not your typical Resurrection Sunday text, but this is our usual practice here. So let me read for us our text. It's Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. As we look at this list, we need to realize it's in a section of Paul's letter to the Galatians where Paul is drawing a contrast, and he talks about the warfare that goes on in the heart of true believers, that the remnants of sin wages war against what God is doing in our hearts by His Spirit. As he describes it in verse 17, the flesh lusts or wars against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And he gives a list then of the deeds or the works of the flesh as a way to contrast what the Spirit does in the heart of a true believer. So in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, are plain, they are manifest. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he gives this list, both the negative works or deeds of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit that is worked in the heart of a true believer, so that they can be easily recognized, so that a believer, as he goes through this struggle, this battle for growth and holiness, as a saved believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will know which enemies to fight and which friends to cultivate, what he needs to kill and mortify in his nature, these deeds of the flesh, and what he needs to work towards seeing growth in and increase of, the fruit of the Spirit. I've also pointed out in the past that the word fruit there is singular. These are not the fruits of the Spirit, but the singular fruit of the Spirit. Those who are born again by God's Spirit should find all of these nine things manifest in greater or lesser degree in their heart and life. And we've gone through each one, and this morning we come to gentleness or meekness. And if you'll allow me just a moment here of personal, I don't know, confession maybe is the right word, but when I had looked at this list before in Galatians, I had always just merely assumed meekness or gentleness just meant humility, and I knew I needed to work on humility, and pride was my enemy, and I needed to be humble, and I just sort of went on and left it at that. And as I delved into this text and studied and read as widely as I could sermons on this text, I was absolutely struck by the fact that for most of my Christian life, when I thought about this list and thought about the things that I really needed to work on as a believer, gentleness usually didn't make it to the top three or even top five. I usually thought a lot about I needed to work on patience, needed to work on maybe showing more love, on self-control, things like this. But gentleness really wasn't there. I'm like, yeah, whatever, gentle. You know, I'm a guy. I don't have to be gentle. And I realized as I study this more just how horribly I have failed in this particular area by not understanding everything that's going on here when the Bible talks about that the Spirit produces in the heart of a Christian meekness or gentleness. And went home and had to ask my wife's forgiveness because when we look at this together, I don't know if you'll need to do this too, but if you find yourself pricked in your conscience, then go ask forgiveness today of the Lord and of others if you need to. Your pastor's already done it. A lot of people, when they hear this word gentleness or meekness, this tends to be what comes to mind, at least in the eyes of the world. And I can identify with this to a certain degree. When they hear gentleness or meekness, the first word that comes to mind is probably weakness. Meekness is weakness. Someone who has a noodle for a spine. You know, they're spineless. They're wimpy. They cave in. They go along to get along. They won't take a stand. They're cowardly. This is the way the world thinks of when the Bible says Christians are to be meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. Why would I want to be meek? Why would I want to be weak? Why would I want to associate with people who won't be strong and won't take a stand? Well, I'm here to tell you, when the Bible calls Christians to gentleness and meekness, it is not calling us to wimpy weakness, to spineless cowardice. True meekness and gentleness is power under control. It is strength that is controlled. It is a person who is not volatile. Some of the illustrations that the Puritans used to talk about this are, it is like fire. In a hearth, in a fireplace, where it belongs, it's very good. It does its job. But loose in the rafters, it's a horrible thing. The person who is meek and gentle is like that fire in the fireplace, not like the fire in the rafters. Or the other image they used was of a horse. Horses are very powerful animals. I haven't been around them too much, but I remember one time as a smaller child riding one. The horse was very, very big, and I had to be lifted up into the saddle. And I wanted the horse to go that way. And I kicked him and shook the reins and said, "Let's go." And the horse put his head down and started to eat the grass. And I started hitting, flailing, going, "Come on." And the horse wasn't doing anything. And finally, someone gave it a swat on the behind and ambled off a little bit. But after we'd gone down the trail, just a little ways, it decided it wanted to go back to the barn. And nothing I could do could convince that horse to do anything else but go home. Horses are powerful animals, yet, with a bit and a bridle, and someone who weighs a little bit more than a child, they can be controlled. It is power under control. A horse, of course, can be volatile when it is wild and let loose. And that is the image here, not of weakness, but of power under control. So someone can be strong and yet be characterized as someone who is also meek and gentle. Their strength is obvious in their character, and yet when you talk with them, you have no fear that their strength is going to bubble over into verbal attack or otherwise. Let's look at its opposites maybe to get another picture here. The opposites of this character trait, this grace that the Spirit works in us, are things like pride and arrogance. Someone who is easily provoked. And we all know people like this. Some of us looked at a person like this in the mirror this morning. Easily provoked. One of the pictures that is used of this in Greek literature and also amongst some of the other commentators is someone who is prickly, like a thorn bush or a porcupine. When everything is going okay, they're quite amiable. You like being around them, but boy, let something go wrong. If you're the one that has to be the bearer of bad news, look out. We all know people like this. Some of us, at one time or another, are people like this. Prickly, hard to be around, easily provoked. We are not easily entreated. We are irritable, quick to lose our temper. These are all the opposites. When we meet someone who does not have meekness and gentleness, we find that they quickly respond negatively to adverse circumstances or to problem people. When people cause them problems or inconvenience, they are quick to lose their temper, quick to start yelling, quick to jump to the gun and want to condemn, criticize, complain, or contend with people. These are the opposites of what Paul is talking about that the Spirit produces in the heart of a believer, one who is meek, one who is gentle. Meekness is willing to bear a reproach. Now, that sounds like sort of religious gobbledygook. What I mean is, someone says something about you or does something to you, the prickly person, the non-meek, non-gentle person, quick to respond. "I'm going to get my pound of flesh. You're going to pay. You cannot treat me like that. Who do you think you are?" The meek and gentle person will bear the reproach, not out of cowardice, not out of fear, but out of a meek and gentle spirit that is willing to forgive, that is willing to put up with others' wrongs. It takes strength to do that, not weakness. Strength to say, "This person is less mature spiritually," or "This person isn't even a Christian." I think in one sense, it's like this. You have children, and you expect them to act like children. When they knock over the milk glass on the table, you shouldn't get mad at them. Kids are clumsy. You clean up the milk, you get them some more milk, you finish eating the meal. Or as my parents can testify, when you dump your spaghetti in your lap for the third or fourth time and say whoops every time and there's a new plate of spaghetti coming, you know, it takes meekness and gentleness not to lose your cool and say, what's wrong with you? Can't you even eat a simple meal? It's that idea, but in a higher scale. When someone is hurting you personally or doing things to you personally, you are willing to bear with their wrongs, willing to put up with the reproach, whether it's intentional or not. The godly person who is gentle does not seek to get their pound of flesh, is willing to forgive and overlook. This kind of heart attitude is foreign to our world. It is foreign to our world. If Christians were to be truly strong with conviction, but gentle and meek people, I think the world would be absolutely overwhelmed. Not mealy-mouthed, not weak and cowardly, but meek, gentle, easily entreated, willing to overlook a reproach. Because it's so foreign to what goes on out there amongst those who are not Christians. Let's look at just a couple of biblical examples to drive this home. And I want to say this, and I'm going to say it several times. This heart attitude, this particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, is a supernatural work of God's grace alone. It is not something that you can work up or decide, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm really mad on the inside, but I'm going to say nice things to them. I mean, it starts in the heart and flows out to the person so that they can tell the difference when you're biting back the anger and when you really are. That's okay. Don't worry about it. We'll work it out. All right, let's look at some examples, some contrast first. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, and just to give you some background here, David has fled Jerusalem for his life. His son Absalom is coming with an army to take over Jerusalem. David, with those who are loyal to him, are leaving so that Absalom does not come and destroy Jerusalem and David with it. So David has left Jerusalem, running for his life from his own son who wants to usurp the throne. And David comes to a place called Bahurim. There was a man there from the family of the house of Saul. Remember, Saul was king before David was. And Saul had died on Mount Gilboa with his son when the Philistines killed him. David has taken his place. And this man from the family of Saul, from his household, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, was coming out to meet him, and he came out cursing continually as he came. So you see the picture. Here's David fleeing for his life from his own home, from Jerusalem, and here comes this guy from the house of Saul, hurling abuse at him, cursing him. Not only was he cursing continuously, he was throwing stones at them. Now many of us have been verbally abused. Have you ever had rocks thrown at you to boot? I don't know too many of us who could bear that amicably, who could gently and meekly say, that's okay, we'd probably get pretty ticked off. He was throwing stones at David and also at all of his servants. And all the people and the mighty men were on his right and on his left. Shimei also thus said when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now, you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Shimei is going, ha, you're only getting what you deserve, you jerk. Sort of a nice way to say it. You're getting what you deserve. What goes around comes around, David, and I'm so glad I was here to see it. Ha. So this is what he is yelling and hurling rocks and throwing. Okay, this is to the king, mind you. The king of all Israel, surrounded by his troops, armed warriors. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, Abishai is one of his generals, one of his leaders of his army, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Okay, that is not meekness and gentleness, in case you were wondering. That is the ordinary response. Who does this guy think he is to curse the king and throw rocks at me and my men? Please, David, let me go take his head off. Let me take him out. Come on, just give the word and he's gone. He's a dead dog. Now, in this case, if it were me, I might be prone to say, yeah, go take care of it. Unfortunately, that is not what the Lord's Spirit is trying to produce in the heart of Christians, in my heart, in your heart, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the king said, and I like that, but the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. David gave a meek and gentle answer. David was not weak. His men had the power to put an end to Shimei and his cursing. And David could have given the order. But David said, "No, this is from God. I will not be provoked by this man. I will not become angry by my circumstances. The Lord has brought this about, and because I trust the Lord, I can endure what this man is saying and doing. Look, if God has brought it about so that my own son wants my blood, how much more should not this man of the household of Saul want me dead? I leave my situation in the hands of the Lord. Perhaps he will look on it and have favor on me. Don't do anything to him. Overlook the offense. Let's move on." Very strong contrast there between meekness and gentleness, strength under power, strength under control, and that opposite spirit that's easily provoked, easily angered, prickly, like a porcupine, like a thorn bush. David does not look at Shimei and say, "Who does he think he is?" David looks at himself and says, "Who do I think I am, that I somehow deserve better treatment than this?" I think that's at the root of much of it. Much of our anger, much of our quickness to take offense at others is inadvertently in our own minds, perhaps even subconsciously, we're thinking, "Who does this person think they are to treat me this way? Don't they know who I am? Well, who are you?" A fellow human being, a sinner, saved by the grace of God. No better, no worse. Who am I then to take offense at this person? Why should I? Why should I say that vengeance will be mine, I will repay, that I will take it upon myself to make this right? Why can I not leave it in the hands of God and say, "Lord, you handle it"? Same thing happened to Jonathan Edwards. His church did not like what he was teaching out of the Scriptures, and what he was teaching was biblical. They didn't like it because it affected them, not religiously, but politically. Church membership gave you the right to vote. Jonathan Edwards would not give church membership to those who did not make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, as we heard Marla make. Wouldn't allow them to come to the table. Well, if you do that, you disenfranchise a lot of people in your church. That we come to church, we're upright citizens. Edwards said, "Well, you can take it up with the governor. It's not my fault that the church membership also includes the right to vote. I'm just telling you, I'm not letting you into the church until you put your faith in Jesus Christ. I have no right to do otherwise." Well, to get him out of the church, one of the people in the church published falsehoods about Edwards, lies, all of them, from start to finish, and he got him voted out of the church. And he had to leave a very large church with a good living attached to it and go to the frontier in Stockbridge, where he had to scrape just to survive and keep his family going. And his friends urged him, "Jonathan, Jonathan, repudiate these lies. Stand up, man. Come on. You know they're all falsehoods." And Edwards said, "No. If I take up my own cause, maybe I'll win. But if I don't do anything, if I remain meek and gentle, then it falls on the Lord to vindicate me, and he will do a far better job than I ever could." He didn't say a word. And years down the line, that man came forward and professed all the lies that he had told and completely cleared Edwards' name. The Lord did it, not Jonathan Edwards. And that's what we're talking about here, is the difference between saying, "I will make it right. I will do what I want to do. You can't do that to me. You can't treat me that way. Why are you bothering me? Go away. Leave me alone. Why are you complicating my life?" And the person who says, "Yes, I'm happy to help. It's my joy to do that. No problem. Don't worry about it. I forgive. I am content." Even when you have it your power to do it, you don't. Spurgeon says it this way, "The one that is truly meek is always willing to bend. He does not bear himself among his fellow men as a Caesar who, as Shakespeare says, doth bestride the narrow world like a Colossus. No, indeed, he does not speak harshly. His tones are not imperious. His spirit is not domineering. He is slow to give offense and slow to take offense. If others grieve him, he puts up with it. He does not merely forgive 7 times, but 70 times 7. If there should be anybody here who is of an angry spirit, kindly take home these remarks and try to mend that matter, for a Christian must get the better of an angry temper. Little pots soon boil over, and I have known some professing Christians who are such very little pots." I love his humor. The smallest fire has them boiling over. When you never meant anything to hurt their feelings, they have been terribly hurt. The simplest remark is taken by them as an insult, and a construction is put upon things that was never intended. They are always on the alert for a cause of annoyance. They say that they have been wronged, and they will retaliate. But retaliation is not a Christian word. Revenge is not a word that ought to be found in any Christian's dictionary. If I can borrow Spurgeon's analogy here, how large is your pot? How little of a pot are you? How much fire does it take to make you boil over? Are you meek and gentle? Or are you like your pastor sometimes and a bit prickly and hard to approach? The greatest example, of course, of meekness in this world has ever seen is our Lord Jesus Christ. In His life, throughout His entire life, He was gentle and meek. He gladly received those and spent time with those that others wanted nothing to do with. People who would complicate your life ordinarily, Jesus went to and approached them. Okay, if you lived in first century Palestine, oh look, there's a leper. I think I will walk a block out of my way so I don't have to get anywhere near that person. But Jesus not only received them, but touched them and healed them and cleansed them. Those that others would have nothing to do with, oh, the tax collectors, the Pharisees, the immoral, Jesus would spend time with them and love on them and put up with their foibles. He did not stand on the fact that He was king. He was the legitimate king. When Pilate asked Him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said, "Yes, it is as you say." And so much more than merely the king of the Jews. He was the Lord God Almighty, the King of kings. He did not stand, though, on His title and His position. If there was anyone who ever walked this earth who could have said, "Who do you think you are to treat me this way?" It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet He wouldn't do that. Some parents tried to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples, thinking that they were doing Jesus a favor, said, "Shoo, go away. The Master has no time for your little ones. We're about important business here, the kingdom of Israel. Go away." And Jesus rebuked the disciples, and He said, "Stop it. You let those little children come to Me, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven." He was greatly displeased, the Bible says. "Let the little children come to Me." He was meek and gentle, and He picked up those little ones, it says, and hugged them and held them in His arms and placed His hands on them and blessed them. Well, it goes beyond just His general demeanor. If there was anyone on this earth who has ever been horribly provoked, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He reacted meekly and gently to stuff that we are prone to react to the opposite and for so much less. Jesus was mocked, spat upon, beaten, falsely accused repeatedly, deserted by His closest friends, betrayed with a kiss, falsely condemned, given a death He didn't deserve, and that death was an unjust and cruel one, reserved not for the high classes, but for the lowest of the low, exposed to ridicule, shame. He was whipped. He was derided. And the Bible says, He opened not His mouth. He spoke not a word. I mean, this completely undid His opponents. They couldn't figure it out. As Jesus is on trial before the high priest, they bring all these false witnesses forward to say things about Him. He answers not a word, and they're trying to provoke Him to respond. "Don't you hear what these witnesses are saying? Don't you want to get your defense in? Don't you have anything to say for yourself?" Not a word. And then finally the high priest has had enough. He says, all right, I know how to end this. I'll put him under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus finally opens his mouth and says very plainly, yes, it is as you say. That's it. We don't need any more witnesses. Blasphemy. Was it blasphemy? No, it was the sober, honest truth. They mocked him and beat him and sent him away to Pilate to be further mocked and spat and beaten in the mockery of a trial. And before Pilate, there was confusion as well. Let me read you what it says there. Pilate went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Pilate had never witnessed this before. People who were brought before him and put on trial for their life were doing one of two things, greatly protesting their innocence or pleading pathetically for their lives to be spared. He was used to hearing pleas and arguments and deals. Jesus says not a word and he can't understand it. Don't you know, he says, I have the power to crucify you. Okay, that is not an idle threat. Crucifixion was a lingering 3 or 4 day death. It was slow. It was agonizing. He wanted to get him to finally speak up. Don't you realize that I can give you a quick death or I can give you the slow, painful one? I have that authority. You better speak up now if you hope to get something better. So he threatened him with the worst possible punishment. I have the power to crucify you. I also have the power to release you. Jesus finally spoke. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Not quite what Pilate was expecting to hear. A meek and gentle but honest answer. When Jesus finally was risen from the dead and came back to his disciples who had all fled and run away and deserted him, and Peter denied even knowing him 3 times. When Jesus appeared on that first resurrection day, he said, go ahead of me and tell my disciples to meet me, for I go before them and I will meet them there, and tell Peter also that I am coming. He could have said, and you make sure Peter's there because I want to have a word with him. What would we do? What would I do? Someone's betrayed me, stabbed me in the back. Yeah, you make sure they're there because I got a word or two I'm going to have with them. No, I go before you and tell Peter I'm coming. He was meek and gentle with Peter, not condescending, not looking for a fight, not trying to beat him up. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I do. Tend my sheep. Why did he do all this? Why was he so meek? Well, one, of course, he was the perfect man and he was also God, but it was to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He did this, was silent, was meek and gentle, and took it. Why? Well, for our salvation. For our salvation, to pay for all the times that we have not been meek and gentle. For all the times that we have been easily provoked and thought ill of others and wrongly imputed motives to them that they never had. Jesus meekly suffered what we deserved. He deserved not one stripe of that whipping, not one blow from the hands of the soldiers, not one drop of spittle upon his face, deserved none of it, merited none of it. And we deserved it all and worse because of our rebellion against the Lord God, because of our sin. And he stood in our place meekly and quietly. That's why Jesus could say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It was because Jesus was meek and gentle that he could say, come and learn from me. And it's because he's Jesus that he can teach us to be meek and gentle as well. Well, this is not the only place in the Bible it talks about it. It's presented throughout much of the scriptures. I want to just list a few places for us here that talks about our need to be meek and gentle. How are we to deal with those who are caught in sin, especially if they've sinned against us? Give them both guns. Go for it. Take them down. The Bible says, "No, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." How are we to act in our day-to-day lives? Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Be completely humble and gentle and meek. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." In Colossians 3, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with tender mercies, with kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering." What does the Scripture say about elders? How they're to deal with those who disagree with them and theological error? Start an internet blog and flame them out as much as you can. No, the Bible says if you are to deal with those in error as an elder, in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, those who oppose you, you must be gentle with them and meekly instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Who's going to change their mind? God. Deal with them meekly, gently. Titus, as a pastor, what was he supposed to remind the people to do? What should they prioritize in their character and behavior towards each other? Titus 3, Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle and meek, and to show all humility to all men." You can't escape it. It is there again and again and again. How are we even to receive the Word of God this morning? James 1, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." And then finally, I know this is mostly for women, but I think it applies to all Christians. What is the heart attitude that is of great value and worth in God's sight? What is it that He finds precious, costly, much to be desired? The Bible tells it is a gentle and meek and quiet spirit. So how does this relate to the resurrection? You know, I've been trying to get there, right? One, I've already mentioned. Jesus said when He was talking about His going to the cross and how His disciples didn't want Him to, you know, "May it be far from you, Lord. Don't do it. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to Jerusalem to be betrayed and mocked and killed. Don't do it." Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That is a meek answer that trusts God. "God has put a cup in my hand and I will drink it for you." Just as David said, "Let him curse. It's from the Lord. I will trust myself to Him." Jesus was meek and gentle for our salvation. He didn't have to be. Jesus was not weak. If you remember in the garden, as He was about to be betrayed, Peter drew his sword and was ready to fight. Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. Do you not know that I could call on my Father right now and He would put 12 legions of angels at my immediate disposal?" Jesus was not weak, but He was meek and gentle, power under control. 12 legions of angels. How many angels does it take to wipe people out? In the book of 2 Kings, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, singular, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. One angel. Jesus could have 12 legions of them at His disposal to deal with a little rabble with clubs and torches that came from the temple. Jesus didn't have to submit to any of that. He was not cowardly. He was not sitting there going, "Well, there's no way out for me now. What will I do?" No. "I will drink the cup the Father has given me. I will endure this meekly and quietly for you. That you might escape the wrath of God. That you might be given eternal life. That you might be where I am and with me for all eternity." He died for our lack of gentleness. For our lack of meekness. What we deserve, God poured on His Son. So today, I hope we will all be filled with joy and gladness and with humility and gratitude, because the Lord God has paid fully for all of our prickliness, for how easily we're provoked, for how many times we wanted revenge. and to get even and to pay him back. The Lord has returned us good for our evil. But that's not the only reason why we look at this today. Not only has Jesus died for all of our lack of meekness and gentleness, for all of our sins, for all of our wicked, self-serving ways, but He is risen. And it is the resurrection power of Jesus that enables us to fight those sinful tendencies in us and to get the victory and to walk in meekness and gentleness. We need the power of God. There is no one here today who can walk out of this building and say, I on my own will now be meek and gentle. You will fail. Before the day is through, I wager. Not that I'm condoning betting. Figure of speech. You will fail in your own strength. This is why Paul says, here is not a list of things to avoid and a list of things to do, but he said, this is what sin produces. And he lists all those deeds of the flesh. This is what the Spirit produces by His almighty power in the hearts of those who are regenerate, who have been born from above, born again. And one of those things that the resurrection power of Jesus through the Spirit produces in our hearts is meekness and gentleness. If it were not for the death and the resurrection of Jesus, I could offer you no hope this morning that any of us could ever even begin to be what this list says. It's not in us, but it's in Him. And it's because He is risen and ruling and alive and pouring forth His power through His Spirit that we can have hope today. That we can walk out of here and say, by the power of the risen Lord, I will be meek and gentle. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is not a set of little principles and ditties where we can say, well, you know, if people did this, they'd probably be basically a little better. It is the truth about us as fallen, wicked creatures in need of the grace of God, whom He comes to through His Son and says, I will take everything you deserve and lay it on my Son, and I will give you my Spirit, and I will make you into something beautiful. I will take your character and make you like my Son. And then the world really will be a better place. Not because we've adopted some philosophy or some slogan, but because we are at root level made better by Him. The resurrection then is indeed important. We don't follow the philosophy of a dead man. We worship a living King who promises to conform us to His image. That is good news this morning. Don't hear moralism this morning. Don't hear me telling you if you will just be good enough, if you just finally show enough meekness and gentleness in your life, God may let you squeak by on the day of judgment. I am not saying that. If you were perfectly meek from this day till the day you die, it wouldn't pay for one sin. And the wrath of God would justly fall on you. Our only hope is to flee by faith to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and make me what you want me to be. By your grace, by your resurrection power, change me. I am powerless. I am weak. Make me strong in your strength and make me meek and gentle like you. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as we conclude this morning. I want to read two quotes, one from Spurgeon and another one from Leon Morris, and tie them together for us, and then we'll close with a scripture text. Follow along as I read. Spurgeon says, a truly meek man is humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, and contented. It is only the grace of God as it works in us by the Holy Spirit that can make us meek. There are some people who are very gentle and meek so long as nobody tries them. We are all of us remarkably good-tempered while we have our own way. But true meekness will stand the fire of persecution and will endure the test of enmity, cruelty, and wrong, even as the meekness of Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. True meekness, therefore, is always a work of grace. We must be born again, or else our proud spirits will never be meek. And if we have been born again, let it be our joy, as long as we live, to show that we are the followers of the meek and lowly Jesus. Morris says, to put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to Him, if He did not take them upon Himself, then surely they remain with me. If he does not deal with my sins, I must face their consequences. If my penalty is not borne by him, it still hangs over me. There is no other possibility. Leon Morris speaks the truth of which produces the reality which Spurgeon talks about there. Until we are in Christ by faith, until we are born again from above, we will never be humble, gentle, forgiving, patient, and contented. The gospel must transform us. The risen Lord must work in us by His Spirit, and only then can we exhibit all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. I close with these words once again from Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us pray. Our gracious and our great God, and our risen conquering King, Lord, we pray to you and thank you that if we are in Christ, it is because you conquered our stubborn, proud hearts, drew us to yourself, gave us faith and repentance, filled us with your Spirit. Salvation is your work from beginning to end. Have mercy on us, Lord, I pray. May we heed your call to come to you and to learn from you, not only because you are meek and lowly, but because you can teach us and make us meek and lowly as you are. I pray you do this in us, Lord, for your own name's sake and for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.